Paul's picture of the Christian life in Ephesians is an image of potential and power. You know, it's an image in which we're given every advantage and resource we need to live lives worthy of our calling. Or as I put it last week, God wants you to be a victor, not a victim. You know, that's His desire for you. This is His plan for your life. The Father wants to see Jesus' victory as your own. More than that, He wants you to rely on Jesus' victory as the source of your own victory. Now, when it comes to the enemy, Paul is confident of our victory. Now, as we saw last week in Ephesians 1, Paul tells us that after Christ's death on the cross, He was raised up from the dead and exalted, or raised up to the right hand of the Father. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And again, remember that these terms, rule and authority and power and dominion, refer to Satan and the fallen spirits. So Jesus has absolute authority over them. And then Paul goes on to tell us in Ephesians 2:6, that was just read by Emerson a little bit ago, that we're seated with Christ. In other words, we share in Christ's victory over the enemy. You know, we spent a lot of time on this last week. We too have a place of authority over our enemy. You know, and what that means is that even though we are in a spiritual battle, we don't have to hide or live in fear. We have Christ's victory and His authority to rely on and to exercise. But that doesn't mean that we're untouchable or completely out of harm's way. In Ephesians 4:27, Paul writes, "And do not give the devil a foothold." Paul says that even as Christians, we can give the devil a foothold. Now, what's a foothold? It's something the enemy can use to gain more access and control. Have you ever gone rock climbing? If you have, you know what a foothold is. Now, it's the climbing holds that are shaped to grip so that you can climb. Now, without them, you'd never be able to climb the wall. You wouldn't even get off the ground. They give you purchase. They give you the leverage. They give you a way to progress to go where you want to go. And that's what a foothold is. It's something that gives the enemy leverage in your life. And if you give the enemy leverage, he will use it to bring defeat and bondage and discouragement. So even though we have victory, sin and not knowing the truth or not living by the truth can give the enemy greater control in our lives. You know, the context of Paul's warning about giving the devil a foothold points to some specifics that we're to watch out for. You know, the footholds that give the enemy leverage are things like uncontrolled anger, falsehood, stealing, unwholesome talk, which covers a wide range of things that we shouldn't be talking about. Living according to the old way of life, again, that's just a catch-all for any kind of worldly attitude or actions. You know, things like pride and arrogance, being self-centered or selfish, the desire to live by the rules and the standards we determine for ourselves. All of these things are which comprise living according to the old way of life. We have an enemy that seeks to do us harm. According to Ephesians 2, our enemy has much power and influence in this world. At one time, all of us were under his spell. Again, as Emerson shared this morning, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." So we're living out our faith as strangers in a strange, hostile land that's ruled by an enemy who's angry. Angry that we've now been made alive and that we've been freed from having to follow the ways of this world. He's angry because we're no longer part of His kingdom, because we're now part of the kingdom of God, and Jesus is our ruler. Has anyone ever seen the Karate Kid movies? Some of my favorite movies. In the big showdown at the end of the first movie, the evil coach orders his team to purposely hurt Daniel. He instructs them to keep hitting his injured leg, even if it means that someone on the team are disqualified for unsportsmanlike conduct. The purpose was all about inflicting enough pain to break Daniel so that he wouldn't be able to continue. That's pretty much the enemy's attitude towards the church. Only much, much worse. And if that's the case, then we really need to be well versed in how we are to take our stand against him. With that in mind, let's look at the armor of God passage in Ephesians 6. Beginning with verse 10, we read, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." The first thing that Paul instructs us to do is to be strong in the Lord. It's a passive verb. It means to be made strong, to be strengthened. We're called to be made strong in the Lord. It's the same idea that Paul presents in chapter 3. Remember, Ephesians 6 is the summation of all of his teaching on how to live a Christian victorious life that goes on throughout the whole of Ephesians. Well, in chapter 3 he writes, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with the power. He may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being." The point is that our strength does not come from ourselves. Our strength comes from his mighty strength. Paul uses the very same words for strength and might and power that he uses back in chapter 1 when he wrote, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the victory to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." That power is like the working of his mighty strength for which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. So Paul's telling you to be strong in this power that Christ has given you. The power that God has made available through Christ for you. Now, the power that raised Jesus from the dead and raised him to a place of authority at the Father's right hand is the same power available to you and me. But the question is, how are we strong in his power? Well, Paul tells us in verse 11, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." Notice the necessity for the full armor of God. There's nothing that we can leave out in this list. Now, the language points back to what Paul says in chapter 4. When he writes that we're taught to put off our old lives and then put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Beginning in Ephesians 4:25, Paul talks about what's involved in putting off the old self and putting on the new. He talks about not living according to the old desires, but instead to be made new in the attitudes of our minds. He tells us to change the way we think, since we now have been saved and we now have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We now have the capacity to change our thinking and to have our thinking changed. It's about training to think and to live like a follower of Christ. So to put on the armor of God is the same as putting on the new self. It is about realizing the changes that God has made in our lives and then growing into and living by them. Now, what does Paul mean by the armor of God? There's three possibilities according to the Greek. It could mean the armor that God supplies. It could mean putting on God's own armor. Or it could even mean putting on the armor that is God. So which one is it? I think it's all three. God provides the armor But if putting on the armor is the same as putting on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness, then God not only provides the armor, it is also His armor. And it is, in fact, Him. You know, this becomes clearer when we understand that while Paul is very familiar with Roman soldiers, Paul isn't just thinking of Roman soldiers as he writes Ephesians 6. The armor image finds its source back in Isaiah. Referring to Christ, we're told, righteousness will be His belt, and faithfulness the sash around His waist. You know, the image we have in Isaiah speaks of the Lord fighting on His people's behalf. And then in this passage, in 11:5, we have Christ Himself as the armor. It's the very same armor He wears, and He is our armor. His presence and His power are our armor. Paul says that we're to stand against the devil's schemes. Notice the words schemes is plural. The enemy has lots of attacks and lots of tricks. We're in a battle. We're not at peacetime. The devil is persistent. He's never going to stop attacking us until either we go to be with the Lord or the Lord returns. That's our reality. The Greek word translated as schemes is the word from which we get methods. You know, the devil has all kinds of methods that he uses. Temptation and discouragement and lies and false teaching. And even things like illness and difficult circumstances and tragedy. For example, you know, think about the handiwork he had with Job. But what I want you to understand is that the devil's most effective work is subtle. It's the whisper. It's the slight twisting of the truth. It's in the playing on the pride or our insecurities. It's in the discouragement and the disappointment that he so effectively dishes out. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. He doesn't appear to be that bad of a guy when he's whispering in our ear. He gets close and he seems so nice, all the while he's spitting out false information and corrupting truth and trying to twist our motivations from serving God to serving ourselves. Notice also that we're simply called to stand. Stand is a key word in this passage. Paul uses it 4 times in these short verses. To stand is a defensive position. We're to hold our ground in the heat of battle. That's the image. This suggests something. You know, as far as the spiritual battle goes, we're not to go out looking for the enemy. Or even focus on him. We don't have to. He's going to come to us. We just have to stand. He's going to continually come at us, and it's our job not to lose any ground. And how are we to make sure that we don't lose ground? We do it by drawing near to God. We do it by seeking the Lord's strength. We do it by focusing on living a life worthy. We do it by putting on the new self. Let's look at verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The word for struggle is an interesting one. This is the only time we find it in the New Testament. It's a sports term, which is surprising since Paul's using the analogy of a soldier and being in battle. But the picture he gives us is important, and that's why he uses it. It's used to describe wrestling. It suggests close combat, hand-to-hand, man-to-man combat. The battle is up close and personal. It's a street fight. The description of the spiritual beings referred to geographical or territorial spirits, but we don't have to bother ourselves with those details because they really have no significance in the way we take our stand. All we really need to know is that our battle isn't against flesh and blood. What does that mean? Does that mean that the enemy doesn't use people? No, of course not. Remember, those who are not in Christ follow the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Not only that, he uses us as well when we're being disobedient. So when Paul says that our battle isn't against flesh and blood, he isn't ruling out the use of people. He's merely speaking about the source of the battle and the power behind the battle. And this is such an important thing for us to understand, because sometimes it helps to realize that when we're hurt by someone we love, it may be they're just simply a pawn. That they're simply being disobedient in that moment. And it's not their intention. It's that they're being used. There's something behind the attitude that comes. There's a trick that's being played. There's a deception that's happening, which doesn't discount the hurt or the pain, but it sure helps in the process of forgiving. Moving on. Verse 13, Paul says, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand." Paul seems to be wordy here, doesn't he? He repeats what he said already in verse 11. He says, put on the full armor of God. He's already said that, but he repeats it. And once again, he talks about being able to stand our ground. And then he adds after that, and after you've done everything, to stand. He's really trying to get a point across here. What does Paul mean by this phrase, you know, after you've done everything, to stand? The idea here is that our goal is to be still standing when everything's over. He wants us to be the last man standing. When the day of evil comes, Paul wants to make sure that we can victoriously withstand everything the enemy has thrown at us. What does Paul mean when he refers to the day of evil? Well, earlier Paul tells us in Ephesians to make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. In that verse, Paul's talking about a general statement about the difficulty of the present age we live in. Now, we live in evil days. You've probably noticed that. But there's a sense in which the evil day can be any time that the enemy attacks. Anytime that the attack is strong in our lives. Like any war, the intensity of the fighting isn't always the same. Now, sometimes there's a pause in the fighting. Sometimes we're gaining ground. At other times, the enemy's dropping bombs everywhere. So the day of evil is a time of intense battle. And we have the example of this with Peter. Luke's gospel records for us a particularly evil day for Peter. Jesus tries to warn and prepare him. We need to be prepared when these days come. So he tries to prepare Peter. He says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." What's Jesus saying here? He's saying, "Peter, Satan's coming for you. He has you in his sights. He is focused on taking you down, Peter." Then Jesus declares, "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Jesus says, this evil day is going to be hard on you. You're going to turn away. Your faith is going to take a beating. Everything you know and believe is going to be called into question. But I've already prayed that your faith may not fail. In fact, I already know that the outcome of this sifting is that your faith will be strengthened. So that when you've turned back, I want you to take the spiritual lessons you've learned and share them with your brothers so they can be made stronger as well. So they can better take their stand as well. The day of evil is just like this. It's a time of intense effort on the enemy's part to take us down. And it isn't just one day, it's several days throughout our lives when Satan takes an opportunity to increase his efforts against us. In those times we pray and we ask others for prayer so that our faith can withstand the attack and grow. But an important point to remember is that the devil must ask to sift Peter before he can. We see the same thing happen with Job. Satan can't attack Job without God's permission. And the attack on Job is limited by the parameters that God places on Satan's activities. So the question then becomes, why would God allow Satan's attacks anyway? Well, we already have our answer. Peter's faith is made stronger. Peter's better equipped to strengthen the faith of others. Is that not worthwhile? Think about Job. Job learns something about God and he grows in his understanding of God's character and power. In other words, Job is changed through the day of evil he endures. Think of the cross for a moment. You know, Satan meant it for evil. His intent was to derail God's plans. But God used Satan's work to bring about his plan. That is the kind of God we love and serve. He can take Satan's attacks and use them according to his own good purposes. As Paul says in Romans 8, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." The all things that God works for good, for the good of those who love him, include the day of evil. Our own personal day of evil that Satan has planned just for you. Aren't you special? And God will take it and he will turn it around and use it in the process of conforming you to the image of his Son. As long as you stay close to him. Just think about it. In Christ, in his strength, as we depend upon him, Satan's tricks and schemes that are meant to harm us can and will be used by God to help us grow. In some kind of strange way, Satan's performing a service for us, even though he's trying to destroy us, as long as we know how to take our stand. When is your day of evil? Wouldn't you like to know? Wouldn't you like to be able to mark it on your calendar so that you can sleep in that day? We don't know. Well, that's why Paul says, put on the full armor of God. You know, is there anywhere in this passage where Paul says it's okay now the evil day is over? Go ahead and take off your armor. Go ahead and relax. No. We're to put the armor on and keep it on. This is an image of being prepared for battle at any time. Because we don't know when the evil day comes. When do you prepare for battle? Soldiers prepare for battle in boot camp, in military exercises. You know, all kinds of intense training takes place before anyone even sees the possibility of a battle. They learn how to clean and use their weapons. They learn what to look for and how to listen. They get in physical and mental shape. They learn how to fight together and work as a unit and how to obey their commander. They go through practice battles so that they can emotionally and mentally be prepared as possible. Now, wherever there's great danger, there needs to be serious preparation. Paul says, after you've done everything to stand, well, the after you've done everything is our training. It's our preparedness. It's the things we do in order to stand. You don't prepare for battle after the battle started. Your preparation happens well before the actual battle. And it requires a significant investment of time and effort because you want your fighting to be instinctive and decisive and natural. You don't have to think about it. You just respond in the proper way, in the way that provides a victory. So what Paul is saying is that we must be determined and committed and prepared. We will win this battle only in the strength that the Lord provides, but we must be familiar with that strength. We must have training to use that strength. We must train ourselves to use it day in and day out. It should be second nature for us. We're not just to put on our armor to see if it fits and then put it in the closet. We're to live in it. It's urgent that we grow deeper in our knowledge of God's goodness and grace. And it's essential to develop the practices and the disciplines necessary so that we'll be able to take our stand in God's power. That's why we taught the spiritual disciplines at Kiel Camp this year. That was our boot camp to give you the skills and training to prepare yourself for the battle. I hope you took what you were taught and you've applied it in your life. If you haven't, now's the time. Let's look at the various parts of the armor. In verse 14, the first part of the armor that we find is the belt of truth. That's Bill's twin brother. He's from Rome. It's significant that the belt of truth is mentioned first. If Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and the enemy's native language is lies, we need to begin with the truth, right? In Paul's day, every Roman soldier wore a tunic. Basically, it was a square piece of durable material that had holes in it for the head and the arms. It hung loosely and it provided protection from the elements, but it wasn't designed for hand-to-hand combat. It wasn't designed for wrestling, the kind of fighting we're told that we will be doing, because it gives your enemy lots of places to grab the loose fabric and to gain leverage. So in battle, the tunic would be tucked in and secured under the belt. Where does this spiritual war take place? It takes place in the mind. Again, it's a war of lies. It's a war of temptation, of discouragement, of doubt and fear and worry. So the equivalent of tucking the loose ends of our tunic into our belt of truth is to prepare our minds for battle. To use the belt of truth is to refuse to think like everyone else does. It's to develop a biblical worldview. It's allowing God's word to shape and to inform your thinking and your approach to life. So what kind of things do we need to tuck into our belt of truth? Things like your personality, decisions, habits, work ethic, marriage, spending patterns, morals, family relationships, money, sexual appetite, choices, actions. They must be tied together under God's truth. Everything in your life must be supported by God's truth if you're going to be able to take your stand. We also must have confidence in God's truth. We must have strong convictions about its reliability and power. We have to believe that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We must allow God's Word to shape how we look at the world and how we are to live our lives, rather than buying into the lie that everyone has their own truth or that morality is whatever our culture tells us that it is. And when it comes to how we approach life, the first question we should always ask is, what does the Bible say about this? What's a biblical principle that I can use in this situation? Sometimes that takes some work. Sometimes it's not a direct correlation. Sometimes you have to meditate upon God's Word in order to get the nuances. Now, clearly, putting on the belt of truth requires some serious preparation. You know, again, it takes effort and focus to not only read the Word, but to study it and meditate on it. Otherwise, you're going to be tripped up in battle, and the enemy is going to be able to grab some loose ends of your thinking and use it to throw you to the ground. Remember this. Your mind is the most critical weapon in battle, and it needs to be supported by the truth of God's Word. When Jesus was fighting the devil on one of his days of evil, after he had spent 40 days in the wilderness, the devil tempts him to make bread out of stone. Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." The Greek word translated as word in this passage is rhema. Rhema is a specific word. It's a word that speaks to a situation. So Jesus isn't speaking about the message of the Bible in its entirety here. He's speaking about a specific word, a word that speaks to the situation. Just look at how Jesus deals with the devil. For every temptation the devil throws at him, Jesus has a specific word that relates to the temptation. Jesus exposes each of the devil's lies with the truth of God's word that speaks specifically to the lie. That is how adept we need to be in handling the truth as well. Be specific. Fight the temptation or the lie with specific truth or teaching of Scripture. Correctly handle the truth. Paul gives this instruction to Timothy. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. You know, there's one more aspect about this idea of the belt of truth, though. Remember that the context here is living a life worthy of our calling. It's about putting on the new self. So we're not only talking about receiving truth from God in His Word, we're also called to live truth. Or as Paul said earlier, we're to put off falsehood and speak truthfully. 4:25. Think about it this way. The greatest gift we give the devil is our lies. The greatest gift we give the devil is our lies. You know, as soon as we lie, all of our energy goes into keeping that lie a secret. This gives the enemy a huge advantage. Our pride takes over, our reputation is in danger, so we must tell more lies to cover up the first one. You know how it goes. You've been there. I've been there. We're called to live lives of integrity and truth. You know, if we don't speak the truth or live according to that truth, we're guaranteed to get hurt in battle. The enemy's going to get a foothold. He's going to be able to grab a loose end of your tunic and throw you to the ground. We need to stop there, but we'll pick up where we left off next week. Let me leave you with a few questions to consider and pray through this week. First of all, ask yourself, am I prepared for battle? If your day of evil happens to happen today or tomorrow, would you be able to stand or would you fall? And if your answer to that question is no, I'm not prepared, what are you going to do to be prepared? How dependent are you on the strength that God provides rather than depending upon your own strength? Again, don't be too quick to answer this question because there's lots of nuances here. We can certainly declare ourselves to be dependent upon God for our salvation as far as being converted, but I'm not so sure that we rely upon His strength day to day. Actually, I'm quite sure that we don't. That's been my experience in the very least. How dependent are you on the strength that God provides? Do you seek to fight your battles in your own strength? Well, if that is what's happening, no wonder you're not being victorious. How much effort are you putting into correctly handling the word of truth? You know what your temptations are. You know where your struggles are. Now, maybe it's anger. Maybe it's fear. Maybe it's anxiety. Maybe it's a lack of being in control. Whatever it is, write the list down. Find the appropriate scriptures that specifically teach you the truth of how to do the battle, of how to resist the temptation, of how to correct your thinking so that you are depending upon the strength of the Lord. How much effort are you putting into correctly handling the word of truth? Pray through these things this week and then apply yourself to what you find out so that you can stand. Worship team.